Well, take your Bibles, your copies of God's Word, and open to John chapter 5 as we continue our progress through the account that the Apostle John wrote by the Spirit's inspiration of Jesus' life and ministry, his death, resurrection. We're in John chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 30 today as we've watched as John has introduced Jesus as the one in whom God is rebuilding his household. The center of his household, who's got the good news, he's got life in himself. He does what the Father does. He's the perfect image of God on earth, which we were designed to be, and now Jesus is. Last week, we looked at the beginning of John 5, where that glorious message and the work that Jesus is doing is beginning to create opposition to himself, that he arrived in Jerusalem for one of their three annual feasts. We don't know which one, but he was there. He healed a man who had been sick for 38 years, walks up the beginning of chapter 5 in this basically kind of a hospital colony around a pool in the north gate of Jerusalem, and asked this man who had been there for 38 years, do you want to be healed? And heals the man kind of directly right there, 38 years, but he did it on the Sabbath. And so the Jewish leadership begins to accuse him, John records for us, to begin to persecute him because he was healing on the Sabbath. Jesus defends himself by saying, listen, I'm just doing what my Father does. This just makes them now just not want to persecute him, but kill him, because he's making himself equal to God. And John 5 is the beginning here of Jesus' response to these charges. And he's breaking the Sabbath, that he is making himself equal with God, that he's claiming some authority for himself that's not his own. And if we read last week's passage, the beginning of John 5, just remember from last week's sermon, if you were here, that Jesus began his defense by saying, well, I'm not making myself equal to God, I am, because the Father has granted me these things. He's granted me authority of life and death. He's granted me to have life in myself. He has done this. And now we pick up in part two here in verse 30, as Jesus continues to interact with these hostile, this hostile leadership from his own people there in the capital city of Jerusalem, and what should be a festival gathering to honor and celebrate God, and instead of welcoming Jesus, they're rejecting him. So let's read together, starting in John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? That's the end of that interaction that John records for us, the Apostle John, who wrote in chapter 6. There, we'll move on back to Jesus in the north, pick that up next sermon. But here we find Jesus interacting with this idea of witnesses to himself and their suspicion of him, that he's making himself equal to God. And responding with language is very much like a courtroom, right? Like I've got witnesses to support my case. And then by the time he lands this conversation, or this really this speech with these leaders, he has made a point to them that's the same point I think the Holy Spirit would have for us this morning, which is that you won't trust Jesus if you treasure people's opinion of you. You won't trust Jesus if you treasure people's opinion. You can't trust him and treasure people. Not ultimately. And those two T words will be our two points of the outline, trust and treasure. So 2 points of the sermon today, trust and treasure. And as we work through Jesus' response here, as we think about hostility, the way Jesus goes about responding to these charges, and mustering support to defend himself, well, at least it looks like to defend himself against these charges, right? Breaking God's law, claiming God's authority for himself. So the first point where Jesus starts is with trust. We should trust the Father. We should trust God the Father. Verse 30 there, where the passage begins today, is basically kind of a reminder for us about what we saw last week, what Jesus has just said, that everything he does on earth is something he's doing because it's what God the Father has shown him. He has life in himself because God has granted the Son to have life in himself in verse 26. But in verse 29 also, not only does resurrection life, what God has given to Jesus, but also the authority to judge. There will be a great resurrection when all the dead will stand before Jesus, and Jesus as the King will render judgment, some to eternal life and some to eternal condemnation. And Jesus is summarizing for us there, like, I'm that one, but I don't do anything just kind of on my own arbitrary will, as Lee kind of said, introducing the scripture reading. God never just sort of flexes his authority muscle for the sake of showing off that he's really the one in charge. And Jesus doesn't either. Right? All of his authority he is claiming here is coming because he sees what his Father has been doing from eternity past. He knows the Father, and so all of his exercising of authority, all of his rule, all of his claims, all of the works that he's doing, everything about Jesus is a representative and a representation of God. And he knows, it seems like, that that is an amazing, shocking claim. And so in verse 31, he says, listen, if it was just my word for that, like if all you had was me making this claim, you should reject me. If I alone bear witness about myself, if my testimony is the only testimony you've got, then it's not true. You can't make a sort of cosmic inclusion kind of claim like that to this kind of exclusive relationship to God and have no corroborating evidence. Anybody who's doing that, you should reject. So Jesus admits that. And this is just wisdom that these leaders, God's people of sound mind, have just known for eternity, right? It's Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Anybody can make a convincing case until they're cross-examined. And if all you've got is one person's word, then you should be deeply suspicious. And there's no other witnesses, no other corroborating evidence. Breaking news this week has said that at least one of the women who accused Brett Kavanaugh of assaulting her has now confessed that she didn't even meet the man in her life. We'll let other authorities adjudicate that matter, but it's one of those examples, right? The first person to speak can often sound plausible until there's more data, more time, more investigation. And Jesus is just saying, listen, guys, there's a lot more here than just my word. If it was just me, you'd be right to reject me, but there's more. So verse 32, he says, there is another who bears witness about me. I've got corroborating testimony. I'm not out here making these claims and making them on my own. And so who is it? Who is this? And maybe that's the question that they're asking, that we can ask this morning. Who is it that Jesus is thinking about? There's this other who bears witness about me. And the first option he floats is John the Baptist. Remember, not John the Apostle who's writing, John the Baptist who came before him. And says, you guys went and sent to John. John the Baptist, and Jesus' cousin, had this ministry of baptism and proclamation in the wilderness. We learn a lot about him by the time you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, all four different accounts of Jesus' life together. And he had a ministry of baptism and calling for repentance, preparing for the Messiah to come. It would be Jesus. And he was growing in popularity. And for a while, Jesus says, you guys would go and listen to him. And then he makes this sort of parenthetical statement, not that the testimony I receive in verse 34, not the testimony that I receive is from man, which is going to be a bit confusing, I think. What Jesus is saying there is not that we shouldn't give testimony about Jesus, right? He's not discounting earthly human testimony. We, in fact, should be. It's part of our calling as Christians to give our testimony about Jesus. What Jesus is saying is, what I'm out there sort of pulling together isn't other human testimony. So you went to John. You were happy to do that. But John's not the guy I'm telling you about. That's not the other witness. That's not the testimony. He's not who I'm calling to the stand. Not just another human. But he does say, verse 34, I bring John up so that you may be saved. You listen to John, and John was telling the truth. And he's going to go on to say, I've got a better witness than John coming. But what he said was true, and you listened to him for a little while. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Just because there's a greater witness than John doesn't mean John's testimony was false. But they didn't listen to John ultimately. We know what John bore, the testimony he bore, back from chapter 1 of John the Apostle's account, right? Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what John said about Jesus. And if you guys would have listened to John, you can be saved. Because you need a sacrifice to take away your sins and the sins of the whole world. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one when this is the one when I baptized him with water, God baptized him with the Holy Spirit. This is the Lamb of God sent to provide salvation and forgiveness of sins. So Jesus is saying, if you'd listened to him, this wouldn't be surprising to you that I'm claiming to be responsive to God the Father. Because John said he saw the Spirit baptize me. I'm the Spirit sent Messiah. But you didn't. You didn't ultimately listen to him because why? What's the evidence? How do we know they didn't listen to John? Only just for a little while, but not ultimately? Because they don't believe in Jesus. Friends, if you're here today, this is the high stakes of the conversation. I mean, you are here today. If you're here today and you don't believe in Jesus, this is the high stakes in this conversation. That Jesus' claims about himself are that he is the one sent from the Father to restore you to God. This is what every one of us, beloved, who have embraced about Jesus, right? That we were born separated from him, that we had sin that separated us from the Father, that we do not represent God. We give judgment. We judge each other all the time, even if not out loud in our hearts. And our judgment is rarely in line with God's. We are self-focused. We will condemn others to make ourselves feel better. Just to take one example of our sins. And we needed forgiveness because of our offenses against a holy God. And Jesus is him. These are the stakes in eternity of restoration with the God in heaven or an eternity of separation from him, persisting in our sin. And so you want to pay attention to the witnesses. And you want to see who Jesus is. So when Jesus calls his second witness, keep paying attention. I've got another witness, verse 36, that's greater than John, the testimony I have. This is the testimony I do receive, right? This is what I'm looking for. Here's my source. It's greater than that of John, not because John was false, but because this witness everybody should trust. And then he provides sort of candidate number two for this witness is his works, the things he's doing. So verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works I'm doing bear witness about me. John the Apostle has only recorded three very explicit ones for us, but he's been clear back in chapter 2 that Jesus did a lot more. And he'll conclude his book with the same way. John will say at the end of his book, we could fill the whole world with scrolls of things Jesus did. I've just recorded a few so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Jesus is saying. If you'll pay attention to how I'm doing, what I'm doing, you will see that the Father has sent me. But, of course, we know at this point in the story that it's his very works that have him in trouble. And it's because he healed on the Sabbath, because he restored a man to health on the day when the Jewish custom, their custom would have said he shouldn't have done that. Nicodemus in John 3, one of them, had already affirmed Jesus' words here, right? He came to Jesus in John 3 and said in John 3, 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher, come from God, because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Right? Nicodemus has already said what Jesus is saying, but it's clear that they don't believe in the signs and the works either. That wasn't convincing because they've seen his signs, and rather than understanding them correctly, they've accused him instead of fulfilling God's will, of breaking it. We looked last week, and I'll refer you back to that sermon, or of course you can ask anytime you want back here by email, but he's not actually violating Old Testament law. He's violating their customs about the Sabbath, but not any Old Testament Sabbath law. So their accusation is false. We looked at that last week. They've misunderstood it. I mean, Jesus is highlighting for them, like, if you had eyes to see, if you were paying attention, this would be enough. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 37, he pulls the ultimate witness to the stand for them, for him, for everyone, the Father himself. So John sent God into the wilderness with his testimony. You didn't listen to him. God sent me to do the works that should show you that I have come from him. And he's authorized these works, and that's what I'm doing, but you're not listening to those. But God himself has borne witness. The Father himself has borne witness about me. And he's done that as we keep working through the scriptures. He's given us his Bible. But God himself has spoken. I brothers and sisters, beloved, we're gathered here. So Jesus looks like he's on the defensive here. And he's trying to show them how they have misunderstood him and defend himself against these charges. Not for his own sake, but because their souls are at stake. Our souls are at stake. And the souls of those we live and work, eat with, pass in our walks around our neighborhood are at stake. We come to Christ. I just think sometimes we're a little bit sloppier than Jesus when it comes to defending the faith. So Jesus has kind of brought two evidences, two testimonies, two witnesses to the stand, so to speak, that he knows are true and reliable, but they've already rejected. And I think sometimes we refuse to move on. We tell people about the good news. We offer people kind of our understanding of how Christ has saved us and what he's done, and they're not persuaded, and so we just kind of keep at it. Instead of thinking and engaging in further conversation and trying to understand what's really going on in people's lives. And part of that might be us, and the way we go about sharing our faith causes people to feel uncomfortable, and appropriately so, like we're hostile, not for them, but really just want to get them in our team. I think as we keep, well, maybe even as we just read, I think it's pretty clear Jesus is not just sort of recruiting, you know, numbers for himself. He's trying to persuade them of the truth because he loves them and wants them to embrace the truth. And sometimes we're not quite as even clear with the compelling evidence. So we hope, like, for example, Jesus' works are an evidence that he has come from the Father. And we hope that's true of us too, right? We hope that our works are an evidence that God has saved and transformed our lives. We aim to be a people that you can look at and say, you see how God has sent Jesus because of the way we live. And maybe you're here and you're not a Christian, and you hear that statement and you think, I've known some Christians. I don't know that they have proven that God has transformed their lives. Let me suggest to you that we aim to be, brothers and sisters, we aim to be that kind of evidence of God's transforming grace, and over time we will be, but our lives won't always be compelling, even when we're living faithfully. But sometimes, maybe even often, kind of as we're presenting this kind of evidence of the work of God, we kind of fudge the transforming grace. We kind of present either our church or ourselves or our stories as maybe kind of a little bit more cleaned up than we should. And then it's true. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, it's the works of Jesus alone that will perfectly display the works of the Father. We are a clear evidence of God's redeeming, forgiving grace. And when we're using our testimony, this should be always in the forefront of our minds. That the evidence we have, kind of first and foremost, is that Jesus is merciful. My life will show evidence, and our lives, we pray, will. But never obscure the forgiveness you've needed and continue to need out of an attempt to sort of present yourself as better, to try to make Jesus compelling. Just be honest. Be honest about the evidence and the testimony you've received, what convinced you. Be honest about your own life. Be honest about your own deep need for mercy yourself, and highlight Jesus as the only one whose life and works perfectly display the goodness of God. We really want people to know Jesus. Getting to know us can help that, but that's not the goal. Showing our transformed lives is not the point. Showing Jesus' perfect life should be. But even from Jesus' life, own life, we see that will often, it's insufficient. Just seeing our lives, even seeing Jesus' perfect life wasn't enough. And sometimes so then we lose confidence. We're less confident than Jesus. We present evidence, it gets rejected, and we sort of give up. Maybe even begin to doubt ourselves, but we think, well, this is kind of not worth pursuing. I've tried, they said no, why not? Why keep going? But you see, Jesus is like, okay, you heard John, John's true. If you listen to John, that would work. Look, you've seen my works, and if you were looking at that should have worked too. You should have seen that, but he's going to keep going and persevere with people just in total confidence, because being rejected is no sign that what you've presented is false and wrong and unsound. Reality is on Jesus' side. He knows it. You hear how there's just no doubt and no lack of confidence in Jesus' voice here. Right? So they're accusing him of some pretty awful things. Blasphemy. Taking God's authority on himself. He knows the truth. He knows he's the Son from the Father. He knows what the Father has said about him. He knows that God has sent him. He never doubts. And so he just presents reality. You can accept it, you can reject it, but your acceptance or rejection of the facts doesn't change them. I am who I am. And friends, that's true with our friends too, beloved. We present Jesus, we talk about Jesus, we highlight Jesus, we tell the truth about Jesus, we don't soften the edges of Jesus, we don't change Jesus, we just tell people who he is. Because the Father has borne witness. You can trust the Father that this is his Son whom he gave for the salvation of the world. And our friends may accept it, our friends may reject it, but it does not change the truth that Jesus is who he is. And the more we see clearly ourselves what the Father has done in sending him, the more confidently we, with just joyful, happy, humble perseverance, just keep telling our friends and our family, our neighbors and our children, our parents about him. Because he's the hope. He's the one the Father has sent. He is the glorious ruler of all the world. So Jesus invokes the Father. Listen, it's the Father who bears witness. And it's you keep reading in verse 37, you realize that we've kind of been approaching this as if Jesus is on trial and mustering witnesses to defend himself. But the second half of 37 shows us that Jesus doesn't understand it that way at all. Jesus is not the one on trial in this conversation. Jesus understands his opponents to be the ones who are on trial and their response to him to be what needs to be examined. So he goes on to say, listen, the Father has borne witness about me. And you've never seen him, and you've never heard him, and you don't have his word in you. Yeah, I told you, right? He's not sort of just looking to win converts and political votes, kind of whatever line he can throw out there to get traction with people. He is who he is, and he knows he is who he is. He knows what the Father has said about him. He knows that's the testimony that he receives is the testimony of his Father. He can present that to you, and your rejection or acceptance of him is not going to say anything about him and everything about you. I think when he said, no one's seen God's form, they would have said, right, that's true. Even Moses didn't see God's form on Mount Sinai. God had to hide him in the cleft of the rock, you remember, and pass by. And so you can see sort of the after effects of my glory, but nobody can see me and live. And then he says, you know, no one can claim the same, you know, you've never heard his voice. And they say, okay, right, we've never heard him speak. We can't claim to be the same as like Isaiah or Ezekiel. They did. But by verse 38, it's just clear that he's attacking their very understanding of themselves. You don't even have his word abiding in you. And these are the Jewish, this is the Jewish leadership. This is the very ground on which they've brought a charge against Jesus. You're breaking Sabbath law. The words you're saying are making yourself equal with God. That's blasphemy. That deserves death. And Jesus is saying, man, God's word, it's not in you. And so you realize that Jesus doesn't think he's on trial. They are. They think Jesus is the defendant, but Jesus is acting like they're the ones on defense and he's the judge, as exactly as he has said. God has sent me with life in myself. If you come to me, you can have life. If you don't come to me, there is nothing but judgment. Not because I will sort of arbitrarily condemn you, but because it would just be evident what's true about you, and the way you're responding to me, guys, is proof just right there. Here for everybody to see. You don't have God's word in you. So he gives three facts in verse 39 and 40 to kind of support that claim. Exhibit A, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So he's like, I know you know the Bible. I know you read it and you search it. You're intimately acquainted with it. Like, you guys win Bible trivia at every party. I can give you a verse and you could quote the verse before and after from memory. You search the scriptures. You know them because you think that you have life in them. Exhibit B, those scriptures bear witness about me. Exhibit C, you're not coming to me for life. Put that evidence together, and I conclude, you don't have God's word in you. It may be in your head, you may know it and study it, you may have it memorized. You may be presenting yourselves as experts, and everybody else in the world, the Jewish world there, may be attributing that to you. You present yourselves as experts in the law, and they all say, yes, that's right, these are the experts in the law, but I know that God's word isn't even in you. It doesn't abide in you. It doesn't rest there. So let's consider these claims that Jesus is pushing on them. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Well, is that true? Are they right to go read their Bibles and find life in their Bibles? It sounds like that should be a no. But even in the prayer of praise, Lee prayed from Psalm 119, in your word is life. Jesus himself affirmed that in the temptation with Satan in the wilderness, where he says, quotes Deuteronomy and says, man will not live by bread alone, but he will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It is God's words that give life. So he points Exhibit A out there because this is the thing that they're both going to agree on. You search the scriptures, and that's where you'll find life, because it's God's word that gives life. God is the one who has life in himself, and it's by listening and understanding God that you will have life too. But then point two, Exhibit B, shows us that it entirely depends on how you read them. And he tells them, when you read the Bible, you should find me. Which is just the height of arrogance, unless it's true. Which it is. So if you're here today and not a Christian, and you think maybe I'll check out Jesus' moral teachings, I mean, you need to just let this weigh heavily on your heart. That this is the guy who is saying that, like, all of the Bible said is about me. And ask yourself, if that's not true, well, what must he be? But if it is, what should you do with him? So Jesus presents this, that the scriptures bear witness to him. Is that true? We're Christians. We trust Jesus. We say, yes, it's true. The Father has borne witness to Jesus through the millennia-long record of his dealings with Old Testament Israel. From Genesis to Malachi, God has revealed himself and worked, both in word and in deed, to prepare all of the world for Jesus. And through the patterns we see in Israel's life, through the pictures of their sacrificial system and their religious life ceremonies together, through the promises he made, through the prophets, through the precepts, through the laws, and he did a P there, through the precepts he gives us in his law, and the way that he gave his law to his people, all of it was to prepare us for Jesus. It entirely depends on what you do with the scriptures. You search them because God has revealed the words of life in them, but do you receive those words as a sort of a way to transform your own life with a moral reformation, or to find Christ? Just think about the Bible. Think about what God has given us in the scriptures that we have. Just from a kind of earthly standpoint, maybe you're not a Christian and this is getting no traction with you because you think the Bible is just sort of an interesting ancient book, but certainly not the scriptures, God's word. Just consider that it took around 1,600 years, for all of the Bible to come together. We get it nicely bound and all translated into English, as one big book, but it took 1,600 years around between the time Moses wrote Genesis and John wrote Revelation. So a millennia and a half. Not one author, one earthly human author anyway, but over at least 40. Some of the books, we don't know who wrote them, so we'll say at least 40. And those authors included kings and fishermen, scholars and shepherds. I mean, every work of life, right? Political, blue collar. People at the height of joy and power. People under a complete and extreme persecution. It was written on three different continents, in three different languages, based in at least four different cultures. It contains law codes and poetry, political speeches and love songs. And yet that millennia and a half of compilation over all those experiences of their various 40-plus authors in three continents, four cultures, and three languages all paint exactly the same picture of God, of life, of humanity, and of our need. I mean, you can try to cherry-pick four experts from any field in our modern day and get them to all write separate essays and all agree with each other, and you'll have a hard time doing it. And we've got a millennia and a half of authors who didn't meet each other, writing from the perspective of an assembly line worker or the president. And they all say the same thing about who God is and what he's like, about what humanity is and what we're like, and about our need to be restored to God through the shedding of blood to have our sins forgiven because we've rebelled against him. And Jesus is saying that those all here to prepare for me, so that you would see me, so when you watch me live, so when you hear me teach, so when you examine my life, you'll know I'm the one sent by the Father. At the end of the passage, he'll invoke Moses and say, you know, you're trusting Moses. Moses wrote about me. How did Moses write about Jesus? Well, maybe Jesus is particularly thinking about the sort of promise in Deuteronomy 18, right? There's the promise idea that God will send a prophet just like me for you. Jesus could be thinking that narrowly, but I suspect Jesus is thinking far more broadly. Jesus is thinking about all of the Old Testament, all of what Moses wrote, and then from Moses on, just paints a picture of who Jesus is. So if you just consider Leviticus 19 that Casey read for us, the law codes, and consider the kind of life that this calls for out of people, of loving your neighbor, right? Of not taking advantage of disability for your own personal gain, not cursing the deaf or putting a stumbling block before the blind. Of all of this, right, reflecting God's holiness back to him, but not reaping your fields to the edges so that the poor can be provided for. The sojourner among you is not even a citizen of your nation, but is here living because he wants to be among you, can eat. So you won't use all of your production capacity to feed yourself, but you'll allow others to be fed as well. You'll have regard and love. You won't steal or deal falsely. You won't lie to one another. That's a good commandment for, 2 days before election day to just remember how far short we fall as humanity. You won't swear falsely, just profane God's name. Just if you just imagine, if you read through Leviticus 19 again and think about what would a society look like that had this kind of regard for others, this kind of sacrifice for the good of the community, this kind of conviction, this kind of morality, all because they know God is holy and so we're going to look like him and represent him on the world. What would that look like? And if you're in love with that picture of what community should look like, then when Jesus shows up, you should see that's the guy. He's the one. He's the one who loves his neighbor. He's the one who doesn't consider himself. He's the one who gives of himself. He's the one who sees disabled people and heals them. He doesn't use people for his own ends, but he gives himself for others. It should just be obvious by looking at what Jesus does and what Jesus says that he is the entire fulfillment of all of the expectation. They should see that, but they don't, right? And so his conclusion is, if you knew your Bibles, if you read them right, if you saw what God had revealed there over a millennia and a half, then you would be coming to me, but you're not. So you may have the word in your head, but it's not in your heart. It is not abiding in you. And what he exposes for us here is that their problem isn't a lack of data or scarce evidence. The testimony is abundant. They've heard it all. They've seen his works. They've listened to John. They know their Bibles. They should know he's the one, and they don't. Because their problem isn't a lack of data or scarce evidence. The problem with unbelief is a problem of the heart. We won't trust our Father unless we treasure the Father. That's where he goes here. Well, we're going point two, treasure the Father. He's calling them to trust him. He's given you his word. He's revealed himself. He's working through me. You've said it yourself. But you can't, you won't, have your eyes open unless you treasure God above all. So in verse 41 and 42, Jesus makes a contrast. And listen as I read this and ask yourself, would you ever pair these two sentences together? Jesus says, I don't receive glory from people. He's talking about himself. I don't receive glory from people. But I know you don't love God. I know you don't have the love of God within you. So Jesus makes the first claim, I don't receive people's glory. That doesn't mean we shouldn't glorify Jesus. Just like the testimony thing, the glorifying thing, we should glorify Jesus. He's the one worthy of our glory. What Jesus means is, I'm not going about sort of gathering glory and honor from other people. That's not what drives me. That's not why I'm here. I'm not looking for the accolades and praise of humanity. And then he looks into their hearts and says, I know you don't love God. I know you don't have the love of God in you. I know you don't have God's word in you, and I know you don't love God. You don't have the love of God in you. And I just don't think I would have ever thought to pair those two statements together. Like, how does 41 lead to 42? Well, I would saying 41 make Jesus then say 42, but in light of everything I've just said in point one, I'm going to say we should trust Jesus and assume we need to figure out what's the connection. Why is his sort of a lack of a need for the praise of people paired immediately in his mind with his awareness that they don't love God? I can tell you don't love God. And the answer begins to clarify in verse 43, where he says, I've come in my Father's name, and I come representing him, I come acting like him, I come displaying him, I come with his authorization and his authority. He has sent me. And you should be able to tell from John's witness, who you said was a prophet, from my works, which should match exactly what you expect if God were to act, and from the Old Testament scriptures, which if you were reading right, you would know are all about me. I come bearing that, and you don't receive me. But if anybody else, someone else comes in his own name, you will receive him. He's saying, listen, you'll engage with people who come bearing their own credentials, giving their own, you know, resumes, with their own knowledge or experience or ability. You'll listen to someone who comes in his own name, kind of representing himself, and you'll listen and consider. But I show up in the name of the Father. I show up representing the Father. I show up looking exactly like what you should expect from how God would be, and you won't receive me. And so then he asks the question. How can you? How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes from the only God? They are going around amassing honor and accolades and praise and good opinions from each other, from humanity. They receive each other. They honor each other. They exalt each other. They platform each other. They're looking for acceptance from each other. They're seeking the glory that comes from man. And what they're not doing is seeking the glory that comes from God. They're not the only God, the only one there is. The attaboys they want are from each other. The praise they're looking for isn't from the God whose scriptures they read. They're using God's word to magnify themselves before others. They're taking the accolades. You're the Bible experts, and we all acknowledge it. To stoke their own sense of security and justification. They receive glory from each other, but they don't receive glory from God. And Jesus can tell because they're not receiving him. And that's the challenge to us. That's a challenge for us, brothers and sisters, in this rebuke to this leadership. Whose attaboys or attagirls are you looking for? Do you treasure the good opinion of your friends and neighbors or the good opinion of the only God who there is? Would you rather hear well done from your boss or from the only God? Does your husband's smile carry more weight than the smile of your heavenly Father? Does your wife's embrace beckon more enticingly than the embrace of the only God who exists? Jesus' point is, we won't trust him until you care more to please God rather than people like you. People come bearing a message that fits with what you think about the world, that fits the way you're building your own life, and you'll welcome them. You won't ever trust God. You won't ever trust Jesus until you're willing to say, I need somebody who represents different than me, who comes in the name of the Father, who I am not like and I need to grow into. It's not a lack of data that makes us disbelieve Jesus. It's a lack of desire. We don't want to receive him as long as we're still looking for approval and attaboys from each other. They were using God, not loving him. They were using God's word to magnify themselves rather than trusting and treasuring God's word to treasure the Father. And that is a major soul-destroying danger for religious people. Like us. It is very possible, brothers and sisters, beloved, gathered here in this nice, you know, church setting, where we all acknowledge together the importance of God's word, and we even culturally in our part of the world still have a regard for God and the ways of God, and at least the morality taught in the Bible, to use the Bible to commend ourselves to each other, to read our Bibles because we're checking off boxes with God, to come and gather and do our religious duties, not because we're looking for the smile of our Heavenly Father who we love, but because we feel guilty if we don't, and we feel approved by each other if we do. Are you using God or loving Him? Now, you know right now the way you should answer that question. You know how you should. But it is a really hard question to answer honestly about your heart. Are you using God to get something else, or are you loving God because He is amazing? Because He's your Father. It's just like the question we looked at last week with the man who was healed, right? Jesus walks up and says, do you want to be healed? And when we're talking about physical disease, I think that's a fairly obvious question. But when you're talking about your sin, that's really hard. Do you really want God to heal you of your sin and take that sin out of your life and the things you crave to remove? Well, this is an equally difficult question. Are you using God or loving Him? Because in a religious context like this, it can look very similar. So, we're a mishmash of loves, right, and attachments. It's hard to parse those things out. Why we do and think and speak the way we do isn't nearly as obvious as we sometimes think. But there are often clarifying moments, and we should pay attention to them. There are often clarifying moments, and we should pay attention to them. So, just to take an example or an illustration of this, like, I want Emily to think well of me. I want Emily to think at the end of the day, well done. I also want Josh Holder to think well of me. I like Josh, love Josh as a brother. I kind of want Josh Holder to think well of me. But you know, if I have to disappoint Josh in order to please Emily, it's not a hard call for me. Right? I also want my mother to think well of me. She's likely to listen to this. Hi, Mom, I love you. But you know, when I married Emily, I shifted allegiance from the household of my birth to the new household we were going to build together. And there's a trap that how many young husbands have fallen into when something, there will be a clarifying moment, when that's not the way my mother did it. And it becomes sort of obvious where your real allegiances still lie in that moment. Something will come out of your mouth before you've even considered it. And it'll be clear that though you have sort of shifted this fundamental allegiance, you didn't realize kind of how the approval and regard of Mom still weighs heavily. And it's a clarifying moment, and if you'll pay attention to it, you'll learn and grow. That's part of doing what, you know, Moses commends for us in Genesis 2, of leaving Mom and Dad and cleaving to your wife and becoming one flesh. You think it's easy, right? You get married and it's done. No, it's a lifetime of pursuing unity. Beloved, brothers and sisters, this is what happens to us when we come to Christ. Right? So you have to decide, I want sin out of my life and Jesus in it. I need Him to reconcile me. And if you've come to Christ, if you're in Him, you've made that sort of fundamental shift of your allegiance. But then there will be clarifying moments, probably far more of them here than with the sort of mom-wife thing, where the things you treasure and love will rub up against the things Jesus wants for you, the ways God has revealed that you should live in the Scriptures. There will be clarifying moments when the approval of your boss or the approval of Christ will not be in harmony as they sometimes and maybe even often are, but will come to a conflict. And where your heart goes in that moment will be a clarifying moment about where your heart's allegiances still lie. Where you're going to have to go to the end of the day either with your husband saying, atta girl, or your Father in heaven saying, atta girl, in this moment. Where you're going to have to decide in your neighbor, are the words I'm going to speak going to please my neighbor, or are they going to please the Lord? Pay attention to those clarifying moments, because they will surface for you. Am I loving God or using Him? Because where the line goes too far, right, and doing that because the Lord commands me, because the Scriptures convict me, because the love of God compels me, is too much because of what I will lose, then you see, right there I'm using Him, and I'm not loving Him. Because I'll be with Him that far and no further. We're designed to bear God's image. We're fallen, sinful people. So to come to Christ means admitting that we need that. And then we need Him to save us and forgive us. We need to turn from sin and hope in Christ and shift that allegiance to Him. And then the rest of our lives becomes this process of clarifying moments. Where once again, oh right, there too. I need to love God and not use him. I need to see his glory and his beauty and not just kind of his utility in my life. I need to be willing to sacrifice this relational ease or this promotion at work or the acceptance by my neighborhood. Even the good regard of my brothers and sisters, maybe at church. Be faithful to follow what the scriptures have revealed and what God is doing in my life. This is a soul-destroying danger for religious people to think that because you know your Bible, because you're doing the things, because you're reading the things, because you're gathering when the building is open, that you love him. You love the Father. And those clarifying moments come, we want to hide from them, excuse them, write them off instead of confessing them. Because we often fail. We find ourselves where these leadership is way too often. Having to confess, oh man, it came out of my mouth, or it didn't come out of my mouth. I said the right thing, or I held back. Because I wanted their opinion more than I wanted the Father's smile. I wanted to hear well done from my wife more than I wanted to hear well done from God. I wanted my kids to like me more than I wanted to please my Father. It's just a thing we will encounter, those clarifying moments, because the point Jesus is making here is that like he's it. He's the only one that has ever lived that perfect God-fearing life. We should see what God has called us to. We should embrace and love the kind of picture of the society and our own lives transformed to the image of God, because that picture is who God is and his purity and his holiness and his goodness and his mercy. We should long for that and love that, and that should prepare us to realize that it's only ever Jesus who's done it. And so we come to those clarifying moments and we realize, I'm thankful that Christ offers mercy because Jesus lived that way for me. I'm thankful that Christ feared God and wanted to please the Father because here I haven't, and I have to confess, and I have to come to him for life, and I'll never find it myself. If you're using the scriptures to think you can change your life to make God happy, they'll condemn you just like they're condemning these leaders. But if you're using the scriptures to see your shortcomings, but to long for who God is and what he could make you into and who he has made Jesus, because who Jesus is, then you will come to him for life. You will look to him and say, give me the life you've got. You will bow before him and say, I want to be under your reign. I need you to do what you've promised and cause me to be born again and remade and glorified like you. I need to breathe your honor and not the honor of those around me. I need your smile and not the smile of those around me. Friends, when you open your Bibles, don't open them to get a nugget for your day. Open them to meet and love your Heavenly Father and the Son whom he has sent. And that will sustain you in your day for a days of eternity. Way better than just trying to get a nugget to live your life by for today. If you will get a Savior, you can give your life to forever. Jesus is the only one who's lived this way. So he's going to sit on that throne. And he says to them, verse 45, don't think I will accuse you. I won't have to accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, and he highlights their star witness, Moses, and says, actually, he's going to testify against you if you don't come to me. He's going to tell you that he wrote those books and you should have listened to him and come to me for life. You can't keep the law, but I have. You can't be like the Father, but I am. And if you will come to me, I will save you. I am saying these things to you so that you may be saved. He is not condemning them now. He is offering them salvation. And he is not condemning you and me now. He's offering us salvation if we would listen and come. But if we won't humble ourselves, we never will. What makes Jesus then treasuring? What helps us treasure him so that we will humble ourselves and grab him? Well, there's a lot of maybe particular things in your particular life, but I think one thing that begins this process is to see how glorious Jesus is to get to know him and to see that at the end of the age, what we want is his pleasure more than anyone's because of who he is and his amazement. If you don't know him, take this Bible and read. Get to know him. Join us and keep joining us. Ask us. And friends, tell your friends, what makes Jesus a treasure to you? If you've lost that sense of treasuring Christ, pray that God would help you see it again so you will not just obey him, but you will love him. And Jesus came in part so we could be honest about those failures. So when we ask the question, are you using God or loving him? We could be honest when we fail because he will forgive and have mercy because he's the only one who's ever lived his entire life answering that question well. He only ever lived to please God his Father, whom he loved and who loved him, and it cost him his life. To please God, to walk with him, to be the one who does only what the Father shows him to do, took him to the cross. It cost him his life. And just consider that on the evening of his crucifixion, on that crucifixion Friday night, after he had been abandoned by his friends, rejected by his people, and condemned to die by a judge he knew was giving an unjust verdict and condemning an innocent man, God the Father said, "Well done." God his Father, on that Friday night, alone in all the world, looked at the Son and said, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Because the Father loved the world and gave his only Son that whoever would believe in him could have eternal life. And so the Son, because the Father loved the world and gave himself up so that he could make us his bride. Because Father and Son together loved us in our rebellion. And so to do what the Father did in an imitation and following the Father's lead, the Son, as he loves the world and loves you and me, gave his life in obedience to the Father to hear well done from the Father as he heard rejection from us so that he could give us his life and show us his beauty and give us his glory. So that when he says in verse 30, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my will, but the will of him who sent me." We would hear that not as a threat, but as hope. When we come to him, he will cleanse us and forgive us, that he has given us his righteousness so that on that day we can be pardoned and welcomed, so that we, as we trust God, will be made into his image. It's what Sean said in 2 Corinthians. We see his glory and we want it and we're compelled by it, and so then we're changed. We hear the scriptures and we come to know and love God, and so we want to be like him, and so we can begin to live the life that displays the transforming grace of God. So we do believe his words because we believe all of the scriptures and we come to Christ for life. Because God loved the world and so the Son loved the world. He loves you. You come to him. In him is life. And that life is the light of men. Come into the light with confession and honesty, repentance and trust. Humility before him means exaltation in him before the Father. Let's pray. You've given us this great hope, Lord God, this Savior who is just like you, who lived and displayed you. Who honors you. God, we seek to honor you with him, in him, through him. We want to be men and women who please you more than anyone else. We want to be honest and confess when we fail so that we'll experience the forgiving grace that you give us. We don't want to harden our hearts against your work because it makes us look bad. So please, by your Spirit, soften our hearts when your word exposes our shame. And then, Lord God, show us your grace and mercy so that in our shame we will come and be cleansed and clothed in righteousness. Guard us, Lord God, from hiding. Free us, Lord God, to be honest. Give us ears to hear the witnesses and to see how great Jesus is and make our lives like him. Help us see, in Jesus' name. Amen.